So the first reading is from 1 John chapter 3, and it's verses 11 to 24. That's 1 John 3, starting at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
And the second reading is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, a question for you as we begin. And it's a sobering one, and it's this, that if you, on the way home from church today, if you were killed in a head-on collision in your car, or if crossing the road on your way home from the service, you went under the D7 bus instead of on the D7 bus, would you go to heaven? Would God accept you, or would you be turned away? Okay, it's a simple question. What do you reckon? You don't need to shout out. But the question is, what would happen to you, and are you sure? We've just begun this series on doubt. And so in the first talk, we're looking at this question, how do I know for sure that God is actually there, that God exists? And if you missed that, do listen to that online. And now in this second talk, we're asking a different question. We're saying, okay, let's assume that God does exist, I believe that now. How can I be sure that the God who is really there accepts me? And in this series, we've been using the analogy of a skiing trip. And we were saying last week, or the week before, having booked your skiing trip online, you may have various doubts. So you may firstly doubt, is there actually going to be a ski resort when I get there? Or is the whole thing just a myth? And so that's a question we looked at in week one. Does God actually exist? Or, you know, will I die and then find out that there's actually nothing there at all? But then, assuming that the ski resort is actually there, you've then got the question is, will they let me in? Or will I get to this ski resort and they'll say at the chalet, well, I'm sorry, we haven't got any record of your booking. Clear off. You know, that's it. Game over. And so that's our question today. Does the God who is there, does he accept me? So am I going to get in? Now, there'll be a range of responses here to that question. And in fact, we could do a survey now and we could all go to one of the four corners of this room. That is, there are four different groups, I think, of people here, four different responses to the question, and you'll find them on the outline inside your sheets. So group one are those who say, well, I'm not sure God accepts me, if I'm honest, and they're not going to actually get in, that is, get into heaven. So their uncertainty about whether God accepts them is in touch with the reality. God doesn't accept them. And if that is you this morning, then nothing is more important than that you get right with God. So even before you go home today, that you get right with God, given that the number the D7 bus may have your number on it. It's possible. Group two are those who say, I'm not sure God accepts me. But unlike group one, God does accept these people. That is to say that some people are truly God's people, they are in the right with God, but they are plagued by doubts about whether God accepts them. And if that is you, you are carrying around an unnecessary burden in life, and you can actually be sure. Group three are those who say, I'm sure God accepts me, I'm completely confident of that, but actually he doesn't. So these group three are people who have what's called false assurance, false confidence. It is possible to deceive yourself. It is possible to think that you are saved when in fact you're not. And if that is you this morning, it is vital that you realize that your confidence is misplaced. And at the moment, you are heading for the shock of your life when you die. And group four are those who say, I'm sure God accepts me, and he does accept you. So you know for certain that you are in the right with God, and you have joy, you have peace in that assurance, and that is what God wants for his people. So as John writes in that reading we just had, 1 John 5:13, he says he writes that you may know that you have eternal life. So God wants that. He wants us to, as it says in Colossians 4:12, he wants us to stand mature and fully assured. Now that is the sort of quiet, joyful confidence that we find in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. That is normal, healthy Christian experience. See the difference between the four groups? It makes sense. And we could do a little survey and you move to the four corners of the room. Now, given the Winter Olympics have just begun, I thought maybe an ice skating analogy might help to make this clear to us. So in Sweden, they do lots of outdoor skating on the sea, near the coast where it's frozen, on lakes and so on. Great fun. And the key question to ask is, when you go outdoor skating in Sweden, am I going to be safe? So is the ice going to hold my weight? It's a pretty key question if you're going to go outdoor skating. Is the ice thick enough? And so group one, we're saying, are not sure whether it's thick enough, and their uncertainty is justified because the ice is just millimetres thick and they're going to go through and they're going to drown. Group two, we're saying, are not sure if it's thick enough, but it is actually thick enough, it's 2 metres thick, and they're missing out. They're sort of shuffling around on the ice, looking down in fear, when they could be actually having a good time. Group three, we're saying, are pretty cocky. They leap onto the ice with huge confidence, but they go straight through and drown because the ice is just paper thin. And group four, we're saying, they are sure that it will hold them and they're right. It's 2 metres thick and you could drive a car on it, and people do in Sweden. And it's, they can just get on and they can enjoy the skating. They have no worries about going through. And we're saying that is what God wants for us. Does that make sense? So the question today is, how can I be sure God accepts me? Where is that kind of certainty to be found? And the answer is that certainty is to be found in three things you've got on your outline there. So we can be sure that God accepts us because of the work of the Son, the word of the Father, and the witness of the Spirit. And maybe think of these three things as the three legs of a three-legged stool, such as this fine one, this, as you'll recognise, finished classic design by Alvar Aalto from 1933. You need all three legs. Okay, if you've got just one leg, it's going to be a bit of a balancing act. If you've got two legs, you're going to be pretty unsteady. Three legs, you've got a solid place to sit down on. First leg is the most important, so it's foundational. If you can have a foundational leg of a three-legged stool. But anyway, this is the foundational one, so we'll spend most of our time on this. And that is the work of the Son. How do I know God accepts me? I can be sure because of Christ. Salvation, being in the right with God, rests not on what I do, but on what Christ has done for me in his death on the cross. And because of that, I can be absolutely certain that God accepts me. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus says, as he hangs there on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And he's saying that his work of paying for our sins is complete. It's done. It's finished. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, which we'll be studying this week in growth groups, says this: "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down because it was signifying job done, mission accomplished. Nothing more needs to be done because Christ has done it all. He's paid for our sins through his death. So our sins, they separate us from God. They left us under his judgment. But on the cross, Jesus took on himself the punishment we deserve, and he paid for that. This chap here, Hudson Taylor, was a 19th century missionary to China. He founded the China Inland Mission. As a 17-year-old, he was browsing through his father's library, and he came across a tract, a little pamphlet, that he started reading. And here is his own account of what happened. He said, "I was struck with the phrase, 'the finished work of Christ.' Immediately the words, 'it is finished,' suggested themselves to my mind. What was finished? And I at once replied, 'A full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid for our sins.' And then came the further thought, 'Well, if the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do?' And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and, accepting this Saviour and his salvation, to praise him forevermore." You see, faith is simply accepting what Christ has done for us on the cross, that he's done it all. It's trusting in Christ. So Romans 3:24 says, it says, "We are justified," that is, we are in the right with God, "we are justified by God's grace as a gift, through the redemption," that is the rescue that is in Christ Jesus, "whom," it says, "God put forward," so it's Father and Son working together, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So faith is simply receiving this gift with empty hands and saying thank you. What we're saying is that if the ice is Christ, then the ice is thick enough to hold you. It's thick enough for anyone. It's going to hold your weight. And so if you trust in Christ and his death for you, you can get on the ice and you can enjoy the skating. Okay, you don't have to worry. He's going to hold you. To be accepted by God, there is nothing that we need to add on to what Christ has done for us on the cross. There's nothing we need to add on at all. Maybe think of it this way. Imagine going to Paris and going to see this painting, the Mona Lisa. Now, the Mona Lisa is a masterpiece, okay? And if you go and you get out your marker pen and you start adding things onto the masterpiece, then basically what you do is you ruin it. Okay, it doesn't need you to stick on a silly moustache, or it doesn't need you to add on glasses or whatever. If you do that, you wreck it. It's a masterpiece. And the point of a masterpiece is it's finished, doesn't need adding to, doesn't need our scribbles. The point is just stand back and enjoy it, marvel at it. That's what we need to do with Christ. Trusting in Christ, it gives us absolute certainty. So Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified is basically a legal term. It means that at the final judgment, when we stand before God as our judge, we are going to be declared in the right with God and acquitted in that heavenly court. But that verse says, we have been justified. So that end time verdict has been brought forward in the present and declared to us. And so in Romans 8 verse 1, Paul says, with absolute confidence, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase there, in Christ, it is the most common description in the New Testament of the Christian. Through faith, we become in Christ. We're united with Christ. And Ephesians 1:3 says that, it says, God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So it's saying if you have Christ, if you're in Christ, you've got everything you need for salvation. You've got forgiveness of sins. You're adopted into his family. You've got an eternal inheritance. And so John writes in 1 John 5, he says, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Do you trust in Christ? Do you rely on Christ and his death for your sins? Are you in Christ? Well, you've got life. You have eternal life. Now, we hear that, but we think, well, hang on a minute. You know, I'm such a sinner. And if you knew what was going on in my heart and my mind, the thoughts I have, or sometimes... That's precisely the point. Precisely the point. That's why we need Christ, because we are sinners. That's why he came. So Christ is offered precisely to those who are enemies of God, who are dead in their sins, who deserve judgment. Christ is not offered to people who are worthy. So the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He saw himself as the worst of sinners. If as a lost, helpless, condemned sinner, if you have Christ, you have everything you need for salvation. And so you can be sure God accepts you. Now, by contrast, we cannot be saved through our good works. So salvation is through the work of the Son, Jesus, and not through the works of you or me. Galatians 2:16 says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, it says, no one will be justified. Now, if somebody is relying on what they do, on their works, as it's called, you will find either no assurance, or false assurance, or weak assurance. Let me just run through them. An example of no assurance would be the official teaching of Roman Catholicism. Well, we've had a whole sermon on this, but the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, summarized in, for example, the Council of Trent, says this, and I quote, no one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God. Saying you can't be sure. And a guy called Cardinal Bellarmine, he declared this. He said, the principal heresy of the Protestants is that saints, that is God's people, that saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God. He's saying that's the heresy. of the Protestant Church that you can be sure. Now, by contrast, the Westminster Confession of Faith says this. It says, believers may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, someone has summed up the difference between those two positions like this. The medieval view led to the virtual impossibility of assurance. The biblical view led to the Reformation explosion of it. And those of you who are from a Roman Catholic background will know that from experience, the difference of that. That's no assurance. Then false assurance. Some who rely on their works have false assurance. That is to say, they're absolutely convinced that God accepts them. But in fact, he doesn't, because they're relying on their good works. And so in Luke 18, you've got this great example of this, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable Jesus tells. The Pharisee there is absolutely convinced that God accepts him because of his goodness, his righteousness. And he says, God, you know, I thank you, I'm not like these other people, these sinners. I thank you that I'm so righteous because of all the good stuff I do. But at the end of it, Jesus says that he was not justified before God. He wasn't in the right with God. Now, the Apostle Paul, he used to be such a man. He grew up a Pharisee. And that sort of attitude is very common today. People who say, well, of course God accepts me. I try my best. I'm better than others. I live a good life. I go to church and so on. If that is you, you are heading for the shock of your life when you die. Some years ago, I was flying out to Singapore and took a connecting flight from London to Amsterdam, got to the gate at the airport in Amsterdam, and there I was standing at the gate about to go through and I was turned away. And it turned out that my passport didn't have the requisite 6 months validity, only had 4 or 5 months left on it. I had no idea you needed 6 months. Anyway, that was it. Total shock. And it's pretty sickening, I can tell you, to stand there holding your passport, seeing everyone else go through the gate onto the plane flying away, and you're turned away, and there's no way you're getting on the flight. Imagine that happening to you, not at the gates of the airport, but the gates of heaven. Turned away. Forever. Flight gone. Game over. Well, that is what will happen to those who are relying not on Christ, but on their own good works, the Bible says. So relying on what you do leads to no assurance, false assurance, or in some cases weak assurance. That's to say that sometimes as true believers, we can drift into relying partly on our performance. So that is to say, when you've been a Christian a while, it's possible that your confidence can start to shift from Christ onto yourself, almost without being aware of it. And your assurance becomes partly built on your service, Christian service, your performance as a Christian. And rather than salvation being a free gift, you start to operate as if it were a sort of, do you have this thing, matched giving at work? You know, this sort of thing at work where, you know, the company matches whatever you give to charity. And so you start to operate as if it's sort of match giving with God, that God matches whatever you give. And so you start to think that salvation is sort of 50-50. God does his bit, I do my bit. Now, once you start operating like that, your assurance of salvation goes up and down. So if you're having a good week as a Christian, you're managing to have a quiet time each day, you're getting to church, maybe getting to growth group, you're managing not to swear at the boss. If you're having a good week, you're confident God accepts you. Because, you know, I've been a good Christian. I've kept all the plates spinning. I've kept all the balls in the air. But if you have a bad week as a Christian, you drop some of the plates, you drop some of the balls, then you start to feel, well, God doesn't accept me anymore. You see what happens. Now, the point is salvation is 100% of God. It's not 50% from us, 50% God. It's not 10% from us. It's not 1% from us. It is 0% from us. And to put it sort of technically, we mustn't confuse our justification and our sanctification. Sanctification, that is the life that you live, makes no contribution at all to your justification, that is your standing before God, your acceptance by him. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, Your justification today is on exactly the same basis as that day you turned to Christ and first came to him. It's purely because of his work, not because of anything that you have done. Someone has written that the strength or weakness of our grasp of justification by faith is integrally related to our freedom and joy in Christ. It's true, isn't it? I mean, what a relief, what a joy, what a release it can be to grasp this truth again. That what the law could not do, God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if as a believer, if your assurance is wobbly this morning, it is the gospel you need to come back to. So it's the gospel that keeps us from lapsing into sort of performance Christianity. And the Christian needs the gospel as much as the non-Christian. So what we're saying is, it's all of Christ. But you might say, well, how do I know for sure that God accepts me because of Christ? And so secondly, and much more briefly, the word of the Father. The word of the Father guarantees the work of the Son. This is our second leg of the assurance stool. 1 John 5:10, our second reading, said this: whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony: that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In the Bible, we have God's testimony about his Son. The Bible is God's word, and God doesn't lie. The word of God the Father guarantees the work of the Son. And in addition to that word, we have the Father giving this public demonstration that he accepted the work of the Son of God on the cross by raising him from the dead. Now, what does faith do? Faith takes hold of God's word and believes God's word. That's what faith does. It's what faith has always done. Romans 4 gives the example of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham took God at his word. Romans 4:21 says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. We've had this in Hebrews 6 in growth groups. It says that God's promise in Hebrews 6:19 is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Now, the words of other people often can't be trusted. People lie, people deceive, people break the promises they've made, and so on. But God's word is sure, and it gives us a rock on which to stand and build our lives. And assurance comes from using it and relying on it, the word of God, the word of the Father. Some of you may have come across a book called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's basically an allegory of the Christian life. And it pictures the Christian life as a journey through this world to the heavenly city. And you've got this guy called Christian, he's making this journey. And in one scene, you've got Christian and his friend called Hopeful. And they find themselves one day in what is called Doubting Castle. And Doubting Castle is looked after by a giant called Giant Despair. And here they are with him. Now, days pass, and there seems to be no hope of escape. They're prisoners of this pitiless, this cruel giant, Giant Despair, in Doubting Castle. But then one night they pray, and Christian makes this wonderful discovery. He says to Hopeful, he says, "What a fool I am, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom," old language, breast, chest, I think, "called promise, that will I am persuaded open any lock in Doubting Castle." And then he goes on to say that using this key, the door flew open with ease, and the prisoner escaped with speed. Well, are you a prisoner of despair in Doubting Castle? If you are a Christian, that is saying, you have a key in your pocket, and that key is the word of God. The word of God filled with God's great and precious promises. So take hold of the promises and you will escape from Doubting Castle. Memorize them, learn God's promises in his word. We've had one today. He who has the Son has life. 1 John 5, learn it. Now, you may have come across this. There are there are sections of the wider church, the sort of liberal wing of the church, which make a sort of virtue of doubt, as if doubt's a good thing. And they doubt everything. And they think that that's true humility, to doubt everything. So they've got doubts about God, they've got doubts about the Bible, they've got doubts about salvation. And, you know, everything's uncertain. And they regard that as being sophisticated and humble. And they actually regard being certain as proud, as arrogant. But it's completely the opposite. Taking God at his word is not a proud thing to do. It is a right and humble thing to do. That's true humility, that we accept what God has said and we build our lives on it. And if you don't do that, you're calling God a liar. So the word of the Father, that is the second leg of the stool. And that is why we need to get to know God's word, and we need to use it, and we need to build our lives upon it. And we need to meet with one another to study it and to learn it together and to encourage each other to use it more. Now, the word of the Father, it is firm, it's stable. By contrast, our feelings go up and down and all over the place. And we see this, we sang one of the Psalms earlier. Read the Psalms. Feelings go up and down massively. The other day we had a guest staying, we were going out for a walk by the river, and we had a little guessing game, a little quiz as a family, trying to guess what the tidal difference is, and we came up with different meters and so on. You know, what is the actual difference between high tide and low tide? Thames River Museum, they haven't built this yet, but anyway, someone's idea. The difference between high tide and low tide at the moment is 7 metres. Now that's quite a lot, isn't it, 7 metres? And there you've got a little chart. Twice a day, it varies by 7 metres. Now sometimes our feelings are a little bit like the tide. Do you find that? Even in the course of a single day, the water can come in and out by, you know, a good 7 metres. That our feelings go up and down massively. Our moods can be affected by all sorts of things. What we ate for dinner. How much sleep we've had or haven't had. How far it is till the next weekend or the next holiday and so on. Or what, you know, time of the day it is. If my assurance of acceptance by God is tied to my feelings, it's going to be all over the place. It's going to be up and down, it's going to be in and out, shake it all about. It's going to be, God's word is solid ground. It's terra firma. Now in his graciousness, because God knows our weakness, God has, if you like, clothed his word in 2 visible signs. And that is basically what's called the sacraments are of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That in baptism you've got the sign of water and the Lord's Supper, we're going to celebrate in a bit. You've got the sign of the bread and wine. And someone has said this, that God has given us the sacraments that we might see, smell, taste and touch the same promises of the gospel that we hear proclaimed in the preaching of the word. And so you should often think about your baptism. If you're a Christian person, you've been baptized, think about it and think about what it represented when you were baptized. And we should make use of the Lord's Supper as we celebrate that today, to feed, to strengthen our weak faith. And in the liturgy, in a few moments, we'll hear these words. Almighty and ever living God, we thank you for reassuring us at this communion of your favour and goodness towards us. Through these visible signs of the gospel, we get a better grip on Christ. So what is assurance of salvation based on? The work of the Son, the word of the Father, and thirdly, the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's the third leg of the stool. To all who trust in Christ, God gives the gift of his Holy Spirit to live within you. And the Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we are children of God. There is, if you like, what's called an inner witness that we experience. So Romans 8:15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So you see, it's by the Spirit of God that we say Jesus is Lord, and it's by the Spirit of God that we instinctively say, Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, we cry out to him in prayer. Now, and this is really important, this internal witness of the Holy Spirit goes hand in hand with the external witness of the Holy Spirit, if we can call it that. That is to say, the presence of the Spirit in us will be seen in fruit in our lives. If we have been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, there will be evidence of this in our lives. So the Spirit, we've been doing this in Hebrews, the Spirit writes God's law on our hearts and minds. And the fruit of that will be seen in changed desires, changed character, changed life. So we had one of Lena's sisters was staying with us the other week. And she went along to Wilderness Teacup on Friday morning, so the parents and toddlers outreach on the barge. And she wasn't sitting with Lena, she was just sitting on her own having coffee. And someone, one of the barge regulars, went up to her and just said to her, You don't need to tell me who you are. It's obvious who you are. You must be one of Lena's family. Now, how'd she know that? Did she have a sign on there? Well, no, because it was obvious. I mean, she looks like her. Now, there's a striking family likeness between the children of God and God. That is to say, not perfectly, but distinctly. That if we're truly children of God, we will bear the family likeness. And so Galatians 5:22, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you read the letter of James, it distinguishes between a dead faith and a living faith. How do you know which you've got? James 2:17 says this: faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Good works are the fruit of a living faith. And so in the same way that fruit hanging on the branches of a fruit tree is evidence that the tree is alive, it doesn't make the tree alive, but it shows that the tree is alive. And so we are spiritually alive through faith in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. But the evidence that we are truly alive in Christ and we have the Spirit is the fruit. Our two readings today were from the letter of John, and the letter of John is all about assurance. And it gives two tests that you are a true Christian. First test is the belief test, and the second one is the behaviour test. The belief test is that you believe certain things about Jesus. That he is the Son of God, who became man and died for our sins. But then the second test is the behaviour test. And it says that if I really do have Christ, if I really am born of God, my life will be marked by righteousness and by love. So 1 John 3:7 says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And 3:10 says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Now, this is really important. We're not saved through being godly. We're not saved through being loving. But these, it's saying, are indispensable fruits of a living faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know my faith in Christ is the real deal? That is how you know. Now, do we still sin? Well, yes, we do still sin. And it may be that as those trusting in Christ and with the Spirit within us, it may be that we are more aware of our sin because we have the Spirit in us. And you may find that. So before you're a Christian, maybe think of it this way. Before you're a Christian, it's a little bit like you're walking through a field of thistles and nettles, but it doesn't bother you very much because you're wearing Wellington boots and you've got long trousers on, a big overcoat. It just doesn't bother you. When you come to Christ through faith in him, you've got the Spirit in you, it's a bit like you're walking through this field in shorts and sandals. And now you're trying to avoid the thistles and nettles, you're trying to walk around them, but when you get it wrong, it's pretty painful. And so as Christians, we do still fall, and that is very painful for us. And as we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just, he forgives us our sins. But there will be a commitment to going God's way, and there will be some evidence of a changed life. Not perfection, but consistency and progress. While John was written to Christians who were being led astray by false teachers, these false teachers were denying two things. They were denying basic truths about Jesus, and they're also saying, it doesn't matter how you live as a Christian. It doesn't matter. But the Bible says it really does matter. And we need to beware of what's called a sort of secular gospel of self-acceptance, which says, God accepts me as I am, so I'm going to stay as I am, I'm just going to be true to myself. And the Bible says, no. We come to Christ as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. He changes us by his Spirit. Now, if that isn't happening, I have no right at all to assurance of salvation. And Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21, he said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the last day, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name?" And so on and so forth. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, the technical word for lawlessness is what's called antinomianism, means against the law. It's this idea that you can just live as you want as a Christian, doesn't matter. Well, that is a sure sign that there is no true living faith in Jesus Christ. And if that is you, you need to come to Christ and you need to repent and get a better grip on him. Have you ever wondered what the WWW stands for on web addresses? The work of the Son, the word of the Father, the witness of the Spirit. Okay, it's not that, but it's a good daily reminder. It's a good daily reminder. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a pretty striking verse. It says this: "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Is that striking? "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself." What is your test result at the moment? What's coming back from the test? So which corner of the room would you stick yourself in at the moment? So go back to those four categories we've got in the introduction there in your outline. Are you not sure of your salvation and with good reason? Or are you not sure, although you should be sure? Or are you sure but you shouldn't be? Or are you sure and with good reason? It's important to know which you're in, and it's important to be sure category four. So, 17th century writer, just to close with this, a guy called Thomas Brooks, he wrote a book on assurance, and it's called Heaven on Earth. Why that title, Heaven on Earth? This is what one reviewer said at the time. He said, "All saints," speaking of God's people, "all saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy a heaven while they are here on earth. That saints might enjoy two heavens is the point of this book." See, what he's saying is that the joy of knowing for sure that God accepts you, that is heaven on earth. Okay, that is enjoying the freedom and the joy of skating on the ice without any worries of going through. And really, I think the best summary of that is this old hymn, which we should maybe sing at some point. This is how it puts it: "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heaven on earth, knowing that God accepts you through Christ."